Our readings today are from John, Acts, and Philippians. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel." Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everyone. As Mary mentioned at the start of the service, between now and Super Bowl, we are counting down, of course, here in Indianapolis the next 3 weeks, and we've committed ourselves, me and Rob, to preaching, drawing our illustrations and analogies from football, from the world of football. And last week, Sunday afternoon, as I watched Tim Tebow lead a miraculous comeback against the Steelers, I thought, this sermon is going to be easy. It was practically writing itself. I was going to talk about faith and belief and miracles happen, and then what happened last night? The Patriots. Tom Brady. Hung on for a while. Even at 45-10, I thought, if they can come back from this, then this sermon will really sing, you know? But as it is, I'll just file that one away for later. Actually, the person that I wanted to talk about as a starting point this morning is a player who's no longer in the NFL, a man by the name of Darryl Johnston. He played for the Cowboys from 1989 to 1999. A lot of people don't know the name Darryl Johnston. He was better known by his nickname for fans. He was Darryl the Moose Johnston. Whenever he would touch the ball, the entire crowd would erupt in this chorus of "Moose." Let's just try it, just to get a flavor of it, okay? On the count of three, 1, 2, 3. "Moose." See, it's kind of fun to do. But the crowd loved that cheer, partially because they didn't get to do it that often. You see, Darryl Johnston would only touch the ball a few times a game. He was a running back, but he was a particular kind of running back that in football is known as the fullback. His position was to block for Emmitt Smith. If you don't know anything about football, Emmitt Smith is the guy that won Dancing with the Stars a few years ago. Emmitt Smith, you can see in the picture here, he's number 22. He's the guy running with the ball. And the guy in front of him, 48, that's Darryl Johnston. It was his job, the fullback's role, is to run into the hole where the running back's going to follow him. And his job is to absorb that first hit, to take on that 250-pound linebacker, or to lay himself out, to block that safety who's running full speed at the line of scrimmage. He takes that first hit, takes that guy out, so then Emmitt Smith can run past and break free. You see, most spectators, we kind of don't really pay attention to the work of the fullback. All we see is Emmett Smith running for 80 yards. What we miss is that block back at the line of scrimmage that broke him, that sprung him for that long run. Now, Darrell Johnson was very good at blocking for Emmett Smith. Emmett Smith went on to become the all-time leader. He holds the record for rushing yards in the NFL over a career. Darrell Johnson was so good at what he did that he became the first fullback ever elected to the Pro Bowl. Before him, they just always elected two running backs who had stellar seasons. Because of Darrell Johnson and how good he was at what he did, they finally elected a fullback into the Pro Bowl. And the reason that fullbacks didn't normally get elected is because they didn't touch the ball. They didn't amass a lot of points. They didn't amass a lot of statistics. To get a flavor for how different their statistics are, over the course of his 10-year career, Darrell Johnson ran the ball for 753 yards and 22 touchdowns. Now, that may sound pretty good, but remember, that's over 10 years. That's what he did. By comparison, Emmett Smith, whose career went a little bit longer than Darrell Johnson's, his career went 18,355 yards and 175 touchdowns. I was thinking of how to illustrate this in a way that would really make it click, and I thought, you know, if you 753 yards, if you said a page per yard, that's a really good Harry Potter book. This is Darrell Johnson's career. Really good read right there. Emmett Smith, by comparison, is a really good set of commentaries. Let's see. Here's about 12,000 here. See if I can get it all the way up. Here's about 18,000. And I'm going to keep my hand here for just a moment. Can you see the difference, though? Darrell Johnston, Emmett Smith. But Darrell Johnson's role was not to do this. That wasn't what he was called to do. It wasn't his position on the field. He was called to do this so that someone else could do this. He was a fullback. I want to take this down for just a second. So what's the point of this? Well, Rob and I were talking about the values we wanted to preach on over the course of this series. And we talked about preaching about humility this Sunday. And so often, most of us get the wrong idea of what humility is. We equate humility with modesty. The humility is about downplaying your strengths. It's about being a doormat. It's being lowly and humble, right? But Darrell Johnson wasn't a doormat. When he went into that hole, he had a role to play. If he was a doormat, then Emmett Smith would have never gotten any of these yards. Instead, true humility is not about playing yourself down, being nothing. It's about owning your strengths and laying down your life. It's about being a fullback, being willing to clear the way for others. Tony Dungy describes humility in this way in his book, Uncommon. He says, pride is all about me, but in contrast, humility is really the realization that God has given me abilities and created me to fill a unique role that no one else is called to fill. And born in humility, confidence is a recognition that life is not about me, but instead about using the gifts and abilities I've been given to their fullest. And it's not just about using those gifts to benefit me, to help my team and impact others. It's not a false modesty that claiming what you accomplished or who you are isn't important, but it's instead a realization that God has created all of us with unique gifts and abilities. It's not tearing yourself down. It's building others up. That's what humility is all about. It's been said, I've heard it said, that amazing things happen when no one cares who gets the credit. Well, humility is that quality that you don't care about getting the credit. You take your joy in seeing someone else make the big play and knowing you had a contribution to it. Daryl Johnson was never the MVP of the NFL. Emmitt Smith held that honor a number of years. But to Emmitt Smith, Daryl Johnson was the MVP. It was him who sprung him free. When Emmitt Smith broke the all-time record, at that time, Daryl Johnson was no longer playing football. He injured himself throwing a block for Emmitt Smith. But by that time, he'd gone on to become a sportscaster, and there's this moment after the game, Emmitt Smith is taking his victory lap around the field, and Daryl Johnson came down from the booth. Emmitt Smith saw him. The two came, and they embraced. Emmitt Smith said to Daryl Johnson, "I couldn't have done this without you." And Daryl Johnson replied, "Well, I wouldn't have done it for anyone else." That's humility. It's laying down your life so that others can accomplish great things and taking joy in doing that. The Bible is full of these kinds of examples of humility, people who cleared the way for someone else. One of our stories today, the second one, that Margaret read was the story of Ananias. How many people know who Ananias is? If I were to come up to you on the street and say, "Who's Ananias?" It sounds like a name from Star Wars, doesn't it? Like Anakin Skywalker, you know. If you don't know, that's the guy that went on to become Darth Vader. But that's a whole other aside. I didn't want you worrying about that while I was preaching. So at any rate, Ananias. Who's Ananias? He only has this little bit to play in the story of the Bible. He's there for about 15 verses, and then he's gone. But Ananias plays a crucial role. He was a leader in the church of Damascus. And at the time, there was a man named Saul, who was a great persecutor of the early Christians. And he went to Damascus in order to enslave or put those Christians in chains, to drag them off, to put an end to the Christian movement there. And on his way there, Saul was struck by a vision of Jesus, a voice coming down from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And following that experience, Saul is struck blind. He's in prayer for days. He's fasting. He's not eating. He's trying to figure out what this means. And so God says to Saul, "I'm going to send someone to you. His name is Ananias." But when God actually delivers this message to Ananias, Ananias is like, "Whoa, what are you talking about? Do you know who this guy Saul is? The power, the authority he has? Do you know what he's done to other Christians?" I mean, it's a tough job that God gave Ananias, that he's supposed to go to a known enemy, someone who could have him killed on the spot. And not only is he supposed to go to that man, but he's supposed to pray for him. He's supposed to teach him about Jesus. He's supposed to welcome him into the church there in Damascus. A tough job, but Ananias does it. And then he's done. At least as far as the scriptures tell us. I mean, he probably goes on to live a pretty full, meaningful life. But we don't hear the rest of his story. Instead, it's Paul's story who goes on, because this Saul goes on to become the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul would go on to preach throughout the Mediterranean. He brought the good news to Gentiles. He planted churches everywhere he went. And it's his letters to those churches that make up 2/3 of our New Testament. Saul's role was this. Ananias' role was this. And yet, if Ananias had not been faithful to do what he did, there would have been no Paul. And we wouldn't be here today. A modern-day equivalent, this is a story that Rob shared with me, but it's about Billy Graham. We all know who Billy Graham is, right? He's the modern-day Apostle Paul. Billy Graham, he's probably preached to, I don't know, information says that his radio address reached a lifetime audience of 2.2 billion people. They kept statistics of all of his crusades that he put on, and they say over the course of his lifetime, 3.2 million people came forward and responded at his crusades, either by inviting Christ or re-inviting Christ into their lives. Pretty big person. But do you know how Billy Graham came to faith? When he was 16 years old, he was not really heavily involved in the church. He went from time to time. He went with a friend of his to hear about this evangelist named Mordecai Ham. who was putting on a rally there in his hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina. And he and his buddy just kind of went to see what all the hoopla was about. And they didn't know, they were 16-year-olds, they didn't know to be there early. So by the time they got there, all the seats were full. And they were looking around, trying to find a place to sit down. And when they didn't find any place, they kind of said to themselves, well, let's blow this joint. I'm not going to stand around here. And as they were leaving the conference, there was an usher at the door who'd seen them looking around. And the usher said, hey, guys, here, why don't you take this seat? And I was saving it for me and my wife, but I know where there's some other seats. Why don't you guys sit here? And it was at that meeting that Billy Graham gave his life to Christ for the first time. Billy Graham would go on to have a huge impact in the world. But it happened because there was an usher who had a job, and his job was simple, to find people's seats. And so he found a seat for these two 16-year-olds. This is sounding a lot like a sermon I preached a month ago, I know. Last time I got the chance to preach, I talked about how we all play a part in God's story, and how none of us knows the true significance of our lives, the ripple effects that our actions will have on others. That usher didn't know who that 16-year-old would go on to be. He just served him. Ananias had no idea who this Saul was going to become, but he was faithful. We don't know what the ripple effect of our lives will be, but I promise you this. We find our significance, we find our part in God's story by serving others, by clearing the path for those who will follow. John the Baptist was the quintessential fullback, if you will, in the New Testament. I mean, his role was simple, that he was supposed to go into that hole, take the blows, clear the path for someone who was coming after. John the Baptist knew that. Time and time again, when he's approached in the Gospels and people ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Every time John the Baptist would respond, no, I'm not the Messiah, but there is one who is coming after me who is greater than I. My role is I am simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist had to do some pretty dirty work to prepare the way of the Lord. He dressed in camel hair, which I have never worn, but I imagine it's really scratchy. He ate locusts and wild honey. His message was not a God loves you all type message. His message was repent, for the end is near. He was that crazy guy on the street corner. That was his role. But he knew it, that his job was just to prepare people to meet Jesus. However, in the story that Margaret read today, it's later on in John's gospel, and by this time, Jesus has been baptized by John in the River Jordan. He's gone on to start performing miracles. He's called disciples to him. Crowds are gathering, and he's even baptizing people. In other words, it's finally the rubber's hitting the road for John, and specifically for his disciples. They approach John and they say, hey, you know that guy that you baptized in the River Jordan? Now he's baptizing other people. Read between the lines, they're asking, aren't you jealous? No one's coming to you anymore asking if you're the Messiah. They all think it's that guy. And John the Baptist says, no, I'm not jealous at all. We can only do what God gives us to do from the start. I told you that I'm not him, but that I was preparing the way for him to come. He says, I'm like the best man at a wedding. My part now is to take joy in the bridegroom's joy. And he says this phrase that to me is so powerful. He says, from now on, I must decrease and he must increase. You see, John the Baptist, he knew his place in history. He knew that he'd had the spotlight for a brief moment, but it wasn't about holding on to the spotlight anymore, that his significance would not come through increasing himself, but that his significance would come by continuing to decrease himself, by continuing to prepare the way so that Jesus might be increased. I must decrease and he must increase. What a powerful principle when we put that into play in our own lives. I mean, think about it. Whatever it is that you've invested your life in, whether that's your family, your job, your work, some mission, the church, whatever it is that we put ourselves into, we tend to position ourselves at the center of it all, that it's all about us, what we're doing. We're the glue that holds it all together. And as soon as we do that, we become the limitation. It can't grow beyond us. It's whatever it is that we're investing our lives in, it's bound by us, by our capacity, by our energy, by our limitations and faults, by our mortality. It lives and dies with us. But when we put into practice what John was talking about, when we intentionally decrease ourselves so that others can step forward, so that others can increase, so that they can carry forth the vision and the mission and the values, when we let them have the spotlight, the ministry, the organization, whatever it is, it grows exponentially. It multiplies. We had a great example of how that's happening in our church, don't we? For the last year, that's been Kent's consistent refrain, hasn't it? He said over and over, I must decrease so that Rob, so that new leadership could increase. And Kent has been able to say that over and over and over again because he himself, 20 years prior, received that gift from Carver, who also said, now I need to decrease so that others can step forward and increase. It's not about me anymore. And Carver, Kent, Rob, all of us, we do this because we stand in a line of tradition, of leadership that says it's not about us. It's about God. And God's work in us and through us and Christ's work in and through the church. That God does amazing things through all of us. And when we're the center of it all, we're trying to clamp it down. But when we step back, when we decrease so that God can increase, that's when glorious, amazing, magnificent things happen. Paul was there when he wrote the last words that Margaret read today. There's a letter to the church in Philippi. When he penned those words, he was in a prison cell. And Paul at this time had planted tons of churches. He'd had a long, successful ministry. And likely he was feeling his own mortality. He didn't know if he'd ever get out of that prison. And maybe Paul was thinking about this line of tradition, the succession that he's been part of. This story about John clearing the way for Jesus. Jesus laying down his life for us. A man named Ananias coming and visiting this scoundrel Saul when he was blind and not worth saving. And Paul, kind of standing there, he recognizes that it's time for him to decrease. As much as he's done for Christ, that if his mission and vision and values that he served are going to live on, it's going to have to be carried forward by others. And so he writes to this church in Philippi, and he actually says to them, he says, even if I am poured out as an offering upon the altar of your faith, I rejoice in that because I know that you'll carry it forward. He says, but this is my deep prayer. If there's any compassion, if there's any hope, if there's any love, make my joy complete by being servants of one another. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, did not grasp on to his divinity, did not hang on to the spotlight, but he emptied himself, pouring himself out in order to be a servant, in order to be born in human likeness and be obedient unto a cross. That's our model, Paul says. Follow that. You see, emptying yourself out, it is a challenging thing to do. It is hard work. After I preached this at the first service, a man came up to me and he says, I'm trying to decrease. It's hard. It is, because it's our natural inclination to want to hold on to our glory, but something powerful happens when we empty ourselves out. It's incredibly freeing. Think about all the stuff you worry about. And when you empty yourself out, you kind of entrust all those things into God's hands. You realize that you're taking care of all your needs, all your worries, that it's in God's hands. You can entrust all that to Him, and all you have to do is look to serve others. One of my favorite examples of this comes from a book called Speaking of Jesus by Max Stiles. Max Stiles is a college a campus minister, and he tells the story of a student he worked with. It was a young girl who had dreams of becoming a missionary, and so for a summer, she went to Africa to work with a local missionary. And she had dreams of what she was going to do in Africa, expectations that she was going to go door to door and witness to people and share her faith, or she was going to work at the community center and pass out food to people who are starving and clothe people who are naked and give medicine to people, or that she was going to, she had all these visions in her head of what the ministry was going to be like. And she gathered support from friends and family and church members. They all paid for her tickets and her living expenses. And she got over there, and it was nothing like she was expecting. She was paired with the local pastor in a small village. And she lived with the pastor's family as one of them. And like I said, she had all these expectations. But really what the pastor needed most was just help around the house. His wife was 9 months pregnant. And it had been a very difficult pregnancy, and she was bedridden. And so this young college student, it became her job to take care of the household, to, feed, take care of, dress, wash the kids every day, to go fetch water, to clean dishes, to prepare meals, to hand wash clothes and sheets and keep everything clean around the house. That's what the pastor needed so that he could be free to go out and do ministry. And at first it was okay, but as one day led to 1 week, led to 1 month, it began to grind on this college student. To make matters worse, in this culture, it wasn't a culture where they said thank you a lot. It just wasn't part of their culture. It wasn't that the pastor didn't appreciate the young girl. He just never expressed it. And so before long, every time he asked something of her, it started to feel more and more like a command, like not a request, but do this, do that. And finally, one day she reached her breaking point. She was washing sheets out in the backyard, and it started, she just started thinking, what am I going to tell people when I go back home? What am I going to say to all those people who gave me money? Thanks for your support. Thanks to you, I learned how to wash sheets. And then she just started to get angry. And before long, she's just thinking venomous thoughts about this pastor. I mean, who does he think he is to waste the investment of all these people? Who does he think he is to boss me around? Who does he think I am, his servant? And she said, as soon as she thought those words, it was like a stillness came, and it hit her that that is exactly who she was supposed to be, his servant. That she didn't owe this man anything, but she owed everything to Christ. And what was happening in that village was much bigger than her personal experience. And she didn't know why she was there. She didn't know why God had put her in that position. She said, in that moment, I emptied myself out. All my expectations, all my demands, and I just entrusted it to God. And I determined in my heart and my mind that I would serve. And so she did. She picked up those sheets, she rewashed them, she hung them up to dry, and then day in, day out, she served. And it wasn't always easy, but she had a better attitude about it. She said because of what she did, the pastor went on to do great work in the village. And not only that, they noticed her shift in attitude. And after the baby was born and after things got a little bit easier, this pastor started to give her opportunities to do all the things she dreamt of and more. But the turning point was when she realized, when she determined that she would be a servant. When she decided that she would entrust all that she had to God and trust God to use her however He wanted. We're called to serve. We're called to empty ourselves out. We don't know what the results are going to be. We entrust those to God. On this Martin Luther King Day weekend, we think about those who have gone before us, don't we? I mean, not just Martin Luther King Jr., but all the unsung heroes of the civil rights movement. I mean, they did what Daryl Johnson did on the football field. They laid themselves out. They took the blows. They sometimes even sacrificed their lives in order to clear a path for others. And we're called to do the same. My question to you is, where are you clearing a path for someone else? Is it all about you? Are great things happening around you because of the contribution that you're making to other people? I don't know what significance each of our lives have. Not all of us are going to go on to be Emmett Smiths or Billy Graham's or Apostle Paul's. But when we leverage what we do have, our time, our relationships, our resources, when we give what God has entrusted to us to serve others, great things can happen through us. Let us pray. Dear God, our prayer is simple, that you would teach us to serve, that you would give us the faith and the trust to empty ourselves out, to place our lives in your hands, and the grace and freedom of knowing that we are taken care of, and the single-mindedness of just knowing all we have to do is to look for ways to serve others and to clear a path for them. Help each of us in our own lifestyle, life, and our own circumstances. Help us to find that place where you've called us to serve. And may we give it our all and lay our lives out that you might increase in the world. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.